Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I will be reading starting at verse 1. I will be reading starting at verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 13, and we will go down all the way to verse 21 this morning. Let's hear the Lord speak to us this morning. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come once again before your throne of grace, humbly desiring to behold Jesus Christ as we look into this passage. We thank you for the truth of your word, that this is the inspired, inerrant, enduring, and trustworthy word of the living God. We pray that you would nourish our needy souls by the grace of your Spirit at work in us this morning. Help us to love you more and live lives that truly bring glory to your name as we obey your word. I pray that you would even use my own imperfections this morning as I stand before your people today, desiring to faithfully preach your word. We ask all this in the name of Jesus and for the sake of his glory. Amen. Leonard Ravenhill, the well-known British pastor of the 20th century, a man who was widely regarded as one of evangelicalism's most prominent voices on the topic of revival in the church, once said, "The greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it." It's a fitting description of what should characterize Christians living on this side of heaven. We can all agree, I hope, that the way a Christian lives his daily life in this world should be noticeably different than a non-believer. There is much reluctance, however, to use the word holy to describe Christians. Holy is more commonly associated with things like temples and shrines, or places of pilgrimage, statues and icons in certain traditions, as well as other inanimate objects that some people venerate and even worship. Now, you add to this the fact that holiness is mostly seen in a negative light in this day and age. Holiness generally gets a bad rap. For some, it is perceived as nothing more than a once distinguishing feature of the church that is now deemed as largely outdated, irrelevant, an optional remnant from bygone ages, something which may have distinguished the lives of the apostles, the church fathers, the reformers, the Puritans, if you look back into church history, but which has very much fallen out of favor in our largely diverse, fast-changing, and very much trendy postmodern culture. Or if there's any talk of holiness within Christian circles, it is often associated with rule-keeping or sort of moralistic living. setting a personal and subjective ethical checklist that we strive to complete, right? Do this, don't do that. So under the do this list, you would have things like serving on your child's school district board, recycling, attending church regularly, that's got to be there, and short-term mission trips to Central America. Those are all good things. They're generally perceived as noble things, but drinking alcohol or not being too concerned with animal rights, watching action movies which contain violence, and getting caught speeding on the QEW, not so holy. Not so holy. There's a lot of doubt and confusion when it comes to defining what holiness really is. And so it's no stretch to say that the biggest challenge the church faces today is not from the outside. It's not religious pluralism. It's not the new sexual morality of this day that's being hurled our way. It's not the hostility and opposition that Christians have faced throughout the generations. It's not even false teaching and false teachers. Now, granted, we are to be on guard and hold fast to the truth against any distortion and false doctrine. Peter will give plenty of warnings about false teachers and their destructive teachings in his second letter. The greatest challenge that we face in this day and age, brothers and sisters, is the near absence of a biblically informed understanding of what holiness is, resulting in a serious lack of single-minded pursuit towards this holiness without which no one will ever see God. It was the late Jerry Bridges who said in his classic work, The Pursuit of Holiness, that it is time for us Christians to face up to our responsibility for holiness. And that's what we want to address this morning in the passage that we are looking at together. Peter is sounding a clarion call, if you want, to holiness. Consider this section then as a small sample of what all of Scripture teaches about the indispensable presence of holiness, which must be evident in the lives of God's people. Now, but before we jump into our passage together, I want to make the following comment just to set the stage for us. Notice the word therefore. If you still have your Bibles open, which I hope you do, notice the word therefore right at the beginning of verse 13. Every time we come across a therefore in Scriptures, it's very necessary to ask ourselves, why is it therefore? Right? This passage functions as a conclusion, if you want, to everything Peter has said so far in the early going of his letter. Follow the flow of Peter's argument as you go back in your Bible, starting at verse 3. Peter is writing these words to Christians from pagan or Gentile background, if you want, living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey on the map. He begins his letter with a resounding expression of praise to God for his mercy in granting new life to these believers. What he describes specifically in verse 3 as God causing us to be born again. The granting of this new birth to God's elect is the sovereign work of God himself. Only God can produce this new birth in the life of a sinner who is otherwise hopelessly lost, dead in sin, and condemned. And the wonder of this new birth or new life, according to Peter, is that it is intrinsically connected to the promise of eternal glory one day for Christians in heaven. Verse 4. And yet until Christians reach their inheritance in heaven, they are called to suffering here and now through many trials. Trials which, far from overwhelming them and threatening their hope and assurance in the gospel, are meant to confirm the genuine nature of their faith, fill them with much joy, and increase their affections for Jesus Christ as they persevere until the end. Verses 6 through 9. And all of these wondrous gospel blessings, which belong to believers, have their starting point in the Old Testament, according to Peter. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the prophets of the Old Testament were writing down God's glorious plan of redemption in history for sinful mankind, which has finally reached its intended climactic goal in the life, death, resurrection, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter wants his readers, and all Christians by extension, you and I, to understand that we are beneficiaries of God's work of salvation in the gospel. You see, it's very crucial to take a detour, so to speak, and glance back at everything Peter has said so far in our letter, because all of these gospel indicatives, what God has done for us in Christ according to his great mercy, undergird Peter's practical exhortations in the passage that we are studying together this morning. John MacArthur puts it so well when he says, since no gift is greater than God's gift of forgiveness and salvation in Jesus Christ, nothing can demand a greater response. So what does this response look like in the life of the Christian who has truly tasted the Spirit-induced, miraculous reality of the new birth from above? Nothing short of holiness. Peter's entire argument in our passage motivating believers towards holiness revolves around three imperative commands. Set your hope, verse 13. Be holy, verse 15, and conduct yourselves with fear, verse 17. I want to use this outline in order to expound our passage under three headings this morning. Number one, holiness requires having a future-oriented outlook. The life of a holy person is characterized by a complete and unrelenting focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The key word in this verse, verse 13, is the word hope. Hope. Set your hope. Peter is using the word hope in our passage in a much different sense than the way you and I would use it in our everyday vocabulary. When we use it day to day, hope is generally associated with wishful thinking. I hope the Toronto Blue Jays will win the World Series this year. They're playing good baseball right now. I hope the weather is nice next weekend for our college and career camping trip at Rockwood Acres. There's no guarantee that either one of my hopes will come true in the future. When Peter is commanding Christians in verse 13 to set their hope fully upon the completion of God's gracious purpose in history, in the second coming of Christ, he is speaking of something more substantial than just some vague or ambitious thinking we are to have. The hope we are called to fix our eyes on, dear Christian, is a certain, guaranteed, wholehearted, and eager expectation of a future reality that is rooted in the character of God, his faithfulness, that our God always keeps his promises. It doesn't get any more encouraging than this for the Christian. Okay, bear in mind that Peter is writing to a group of believers who are undergoing some serious trials and persecution in their lives. And he is calling them to endure and persevere. And what's the incentive that he sets before them? Look ahead. Keep pressing forward, being absolutely certain that the God who has saved you by granting you new birth will complete his work begun when Christ returns. It is upon this sure and imminent expectation, dear Christians, that countless believers in all generations, in every place, facing any and every circumstance, have banked their eternal future upon. Okay, I don't know if you read Christian biographies. It's a good habit to have to read Christian resources, but especially Christian biographies. But next time you pick up and read the biography of a well-known Christian who has now gone to be with the Lord, pay attention to their cry. Pay attention to their words of eagerness and enthusiasm as they reflected upon and awaited the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in their lifetime or later on. And also notice how much this glorious promise affected how they lived before the face of God. Jonathan Edwards, arguably the most famous American preacher and theologian who was used mightily by God during the Great Awakenings in the early 1700s, expressed his hope upon the return of Christ like this in his resolutions. "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump." So Jesus is coming back. But that's not all. Here's what he will be bringing with him for his people, according to Peter in verse 13. Grace. Grace. For as long as we live and breathe, dear Christian, we should never stop praising God for the wonders of his saving grace which he has lavished upon us in Christ. God is building his church by drawing many more people to Jesus Christ in his grace as he grants them the power to repent from their sins and believe in the gospel. This is why Paul can write to the Ephesian Christians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." And yet there's so much more to the grace which first saved you the day you came to faith in Christ, dear Christian. It's almost as if Peter is saying in verse 13 to his readers, you guys haven't experienced almost nothing yet when it comes to the fullness of God's saving purposes for you. God is not done with you. Your entire existence, dear Christian, including your sanctification now, moment by moment, day by day, and all the glories of eternal life that await you in the future at the coming of Jesus, hinges on grace. God's grace is an endless fountain of blessings flowing from the throne of our sovereign Lord upon his blood-bought people who are utterly undeserving of the least of his favors. I love how one pastor puts this thought. He says, God started in grace. He goes all the way in grace. Jesus is coming to show us more grace than we've ever known. We will become like him, for we shall see him as he is. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command. We will be reunited with dear ones who have died in Christ, and we will be together with the Lord forever. The dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. We will become immortal. And for the first time ever, we will feel fully alive. We will feel forgiven. We will feel loved. We will feel freed. That's something to look forward to. God isn't ordering us to get excited. He's promising us what we can't help but get excited about. So how exactly do we set our hope fully upon this grace? If this future grace, which will be ours when Christ returns, is what we look ahead to now, dear Christian, how do we prepare ourselves? What does practical holiness in this area look like? See, there's a clear emphasis throughout the New Testament of how looking ahead for that grace which will be ours when Christ returns makes a difference in how we live now. Jot down these references if you'd like. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. Paul writing to his co-worker Titus. Titus 2, verses 11 through 13. As well as John in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Take a look at these references when you go home this evening. It's not any different for Peter in our passage. For Peter, a holy lifestyle in light of the return of Christ begins with your thinking. Another way of reading verse 13 would be, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ by preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Peter is not encouraging positive thinking here. Okay, the kind that is very popular and high in demand in this age, the kind of stuff that is a staple of daytime talk shows. The focus here by Peter is the same as what Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 2, in the context of the believer's absolute devotion to God in lifelong worship, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Your mindset, dear Christian, far from being passive, is to be vigorously engaged in an active pursuit of holiness. There's a very popular and almost cliche saying that we hear quite often in some evangelical circles. Let go and let God. It sounds humble. It sounds virtuous. But Peter wants nothing to do with that sort of understanding of holiness. Hard work and effort is required, dear Christian. Literally, what Peter is asking his readers is to gird up the loins of their minds. These early Christians will be very familiar with what Peter is asking here. Gird up the loins of your minds. See, the dress code for every occasion in first century sort of Roman Empire consisted of long flowing robes. That's what everyone wore at every occasion. Right? There were no department stores selling jeans or khaki shorts. When it came time to take part in an activity which demanded some physical exertion, it required you to gird your rope, to sort of bring it up close to your knees, and to tie it all with a belt. That's the imagery that Paul is using to communicate a practical truth that is loaded with spiritual substance. One application for us to consider is that the starting point of holy living in light of the return of Christ is a sound and responsive understanding of God's truth. Responsive. The kind of understanding that proceeds from minds that are brought daily under the lordship of Christ. Minds that grasp, reflect, and desire to always apply the word of God. I love how R.C. Sproul puts this thought. He says, we have been created by God in such a way that the pathway to the heart is through the mind. As we think clearly and deeply about the things of God. Gird up the loins of your minds. But our minds must also be on guard against the intoxicating effects of worldliness. Be self-controlled. Be sober-minded. That's another exhortation that Peter writes in light of the return of Christ. Be sober-minded. Peter is calling us to clear-headed thinking and discernment, lest our minds become spiritually drowsy and impaired. Something, really, if you think about it, doesn't take much effort to happen, especially in this day and age where there's no shortage of distractions on our TV screens, smartphones, laptops, and tablets. A lot of what's being promoted as screen time entertainment really merely serves to pollute our minds. I'm not saying don't watch TV or don't go on your laptops, but a lot of what's there, what's behind the screen, merely serves to pollute our minds. Intoxicating our minds. Christian, what consumes your mind on a daily basis? How much of your thinking is focused on the blessed hope, the return of Christ Jesus? Brothers and sisters, as joint heirs with Christ, we look ahead to an eternal inheritance in heaven that is ours, all because of the gospel which has saved us. So how can we be indifferent or apathetic about what our minds absorb? How can we be mentally passive in our pursuit of holiness? If you're not a Christian today, listen, there may be many things that you're banking on with absolute confidence to happen in your lifetime. That job promotion that you've been looking ahead to. Retirement benefits coming your way in a couple years. A vacation down south this winter. God's word says that we're not even guaranteed tomorrow. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the sum and substance of the Christian faith is the only thing that can produce a passionate hope in you for something that is certain to happen and which has eternal value beyond anything this world offers. The grace that will be ours when Christ Jesus, the Lord of glory, returns. The gospel is also what transforms our thinking now. It stimulates our heads to grasp the riches of God's word and joyfully desire to please Christ as we await his revelation. Turn away from your sins today and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we strive to discipline our thinking by looking ahead to the return of our King, we will gain a greater appreciation of what it means to actively pursue our calling as to holiness as God's people. Let's continue along in our passage. I want us to notice, secondly, that holiness is simply another way of describing what obedience to our Heavenly Father is all about. Follow along in your Bibles in verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Peter lays out both a negative and a positive aspect to our obedience. From a negative standpoint, there's a decisive break in the Christian from a life marked by ungodliness. At one time, we didn't know any better. But now, we can no longer walk in a way seeking to gratify the sinful desires of the flesh. Notice how Peter addresses Christians in verse 14. Obedient children. God has adopted you into his family. The Holy Spirit dwells in us and offers us undeniable assurance that we are indeed a child of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. So why fall back to the sinful dispositions of our old self from which God has rescued us in Christ? Why continue entertaining the ungodly endeavors, the lawless deeds, the evil pursuits, the lustful thoughts and worldly desires which characterized our past before God saved us, dear Christian? The impetus every Christian has to stay clear of the devastating effects of sin is this: you're a child of God in Christ. You can now obey. The old self has passed away, the new has come. Now this brings us to the positive element of our obedience. God's holy character demands holiness in his people. That's the second imperative Peter speaks of in our passage in verses 15 and 16. Now, Peter's reference, notice in verse 16 in your Bibles, Peter's reference in verse 16 is drawn from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. That's where God lays down some of the requirements for practical holiness which he commands from his people Israel in the law. Jot down, if you're taking notes, just one reference. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The thrust of the entire book of Leviticus is the responsibility that God's people have to live holy lives before God, because God himself is holy. Now you say, wait a minute. Well, wait a minute. What Peter is saying, that sounds impossible. It's easier to see this as an ideal suggestion than a practical command. I mean, after all, if the standard or motivation of our holiness is God himself, we don't stand much chance. This holy God who is in a class apart by himself from the rest of his creation, the holy God who is absolutely different from his created order, infinitely and perfectly more majestic and awesome than anything else which can ever be conceived by anyone. A holy God who is absolutely pure in his being. A God who takes sin seriously. A God who cannot for even one second be tainted with sin or look down upon sin with favor or even compromise his glory to justify the seriousness of sin and its effect, which incurs justice and wrath. The wonder of wonders, however, is that we can have intimate communion with this holy God. In one sense, if you're a Christian here today, you already stand holy in God's sight, set apart for him because of our justification in Christ. Positionally speaking, we're already holy before God, sanctified in Christ Jesus. That's your identity as a believer. In another sense, though, as those who have been set apart by God, we can please our Father in heaven and live for his glory as we imitate his character. In our actions, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, we can obey the command to be holy. In fact, striving to please our God by imitating his character, be holy for I am holy, is the greatest motivation we have as obedient children to deter, to put to death any lingering sin in our lives. How exactly this happens should be clear to us. See, as Christians, we're not just looking to promote and live out a virtuous lifestyle. In fact, brothers and sisters, I would caution us by saying that if we reduce holiness to simply being good moral people, we're on the fast track to moving further and further away from Christ. Holiness is not about becoming a better version of you by exercising enough willpower to turn your life around. Listen, I want to be blunt. That's the kind of cotton candy fluff that sounds good to itching ears and sells a lot of books. But it's radically at odds with what Peter is saying in verses 15 and 16. We need to understand what Peter is writing through the lens of the promises that are found in the new and better covenant. The holiness God calls us to pursue must come from someone who is perfectly and eternally holy. The only person who qualifies for this is our Lord Jesus Christ. As the second Adam, Christ's eternal deity is clothed with perfect humanity. We have a real, flesh and blood, tangible and supreme example of what holiness looks like. We have a Savior whose perfect obedience to his Father not only saves us, but also lays the groundwork for our effort, diligence, and warfare in pursuing daily holiness. So at its most basic and practical level, to be holy, for God is holy, is the outcome of saving faith in Christ. We follow Christ as we abide in him and pursue his likeness. It's about growing by the Spirit and living in Christ. For this, Jesus alone personifies the holiness that you and I are called to pursue. One author puts it like this. He says, as a believer, you belong to Christ. More than that, you are joined to Christ. By faith through the Holy Spirit, we have union with Christ. Christ lives in you and you in him. You are one with Christ, so live like Christ. Be who you are. What a marvelous, gospel-drenched description of what God-honoring holiness is all about. Christian holiness is better than that second glance. Fix your eyes on the beauty of Christ and his immeasurable love instead for wretched sinners like you and me. Holiness is better than harboring anger in your heart. Rejoice in the one who bore God's anger in your place on the cross. Holiness is more worthy than gossip. Use your words to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Encourage others, one another, in fellowship to Christ, and sing of God's grace most wonderfully revealed in the gospel. This brings us to the third and final command in our text by Peter, encouraging us to holy living. Verse 17, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Most of us remember Chris Hadfield's daring journey in space a couple years ago. Chris Hadfield was the commander of Expedition 35. I think he has some connections to the town of Oakville. Hadfield spent 5 months at the International Space Center between December 2012 and May 2013. Now, I've tried really hard to understand the nitty-gritty of what exactly astronauts do in space. But what I have up here won't allow me to do so. I just can't. I don't get it. I don't know why they go in space. Okay, to explore, but what? But one thing I do understand is that they are given a specific mission in space. And they're also given a specific period of time to successfully complete that mission. Every astronaut knows that the International Space Center is not his permanent place of residence. Sooner or later, they must return to Earth. But until they do so, their entire frame of mind is focused to their mission in space. There's a similar tension that must be kept in balance in the life of the Christian, according to Peter in verse 17. We are mere strangers here on earth. We are elect exiles. That's how Peter addresses believers in the opening statement of his letter. This world is not our home. The Apostle Paul also shares the exact same outlook on life as well. Right? We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8. But our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, verse 20. Until we reach eternal glory in heaven, however, Christian, our mission in the short time we have here on earth is pretty set. Conduct yourselves with fear. Now, the fear that Peter is commanding should not be confused with sort of apprehension or any uncertainty or anxiety about our eternal future. Remember, dear Christian, that the gospel has decisively purged any dread of facing God's righteous condemnation of sin. The fear that Peter is talking about must be understood as healthy fear, a humble and reverential fear for God, flowing from a heart of worship to Him. The kind of fear that echoes closely the words of King Solomon in the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom or knowledge. J.C. Ryle describes this fear as the fear of a child who wishes to live and move as if he was always before his father's face because he loves him. If you're a father of young children here like I am, I think you get where Ryle is going here. Okay, a crucial part of raising little ones at home is instilling in them from a young age an awareness that there are role distinctions in the home. Because of this, your children are expected to obey you. Okay? The key word is expected. You're not simply suggesting obedience at their convenience. Okay? You open up God's word to them and explain to them how the Lord has given you both the privilege and responsibility as a father and a shepherd at home to lead young souls to Christ, the souls that He has entrusted to you. And your kids are accountable to you. They must obey you, fathers. And yet this doesn't change their affection. This doesn't change their tenderness. This doesn't change their joy, admiration, and delight that they have for you. You're not just any role model they see on TV or read about in magazines. You're their father. And they look up to you with fear. So Peter is adamant to communicate to these Christians and to all of us by implication the dual responsibilities that we have of, on the one hand, addressing God as our Father, having intimate communion with Him as His beloved children, and yet at the same time have a wonder-filled fear of Him displayed by our conduct in the here and now as we journey towards our eternal home, and they're not mutually exclusive. They go hand in hand. And so the motivation that Peter gives us in verse 17 for why we are to conduct ourselves with fear is that God will judge us one day. Now, on that day, when we stand before Christ and are judged by Him, both Christians and non-Christians, that's the consistent testimony of Scripture, we will give an account for every word and deed done in our lifetime, whether good or bad. And God's assessment will prove that our profession of faith, dear Christian, that our salvation was indeed genuine and not a sham. Do we display this fear factor in our lives? There's a judgment coming at the end of this age, and we will all stand before the Holy One. No one will be exempt. How are we preparing ourselves? Are we concerned about holiness as we live before the face of our Father under His rule and authority, lives that are pleasing in His sight? Look at verses 18 through 21. What Peter does next is he gives the basis for why believers must live in reverent fear of God. But on a much larger scale, what Peter is doing in verses 18 to 21 is simply teasing out and establishing where exactly our present faith and hope lie as believers. The words of one commentator, these last couple of verses of our passage are spoken by Peter to increase the appreciation of believers of their new relationship to God and their new status as Christians. In light of everything we've looked at so far in our passage, dear Christian, this kind of appreciation ultimately comes from knowing what is the unshakable foundation, the rock upon which we build our lives of holiness. And it begins with the realization that there was a time in our lives we couldn't care less about holiness. We had no clue what it meant to be reconciled with a holy God. In fact, generation after generation, we were content with continuing into a downward spiral deeper and deeper in sin as enemies of God. Lovers of self instead of lovers of God, indifferent to Him and the wonders of His saving grace. And again, isn't this the ongoing description of the New Testament revealing our pattern of life before God saved us? Just one reference for you, Titus 3:3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, sure, Pastor Sam, okay, perhaps some of us were better behaved or more righteous than others on the surface. But seen from God's perspective, the only perspective that matters, all of us were held captive and enslaved, spiritually speaking, to sin and its corrupting power. All of us were subject to God's eternal wrath, who will by no means clear the guilty. And yet, against the backdrop of our despair and at the height of our foolishness and contempt, God mercifully puts in motion His definite plan of salvation. At the right time, the Lord of glory, Christ Jesus, humbles Himself, goes to the cross in order to deliver us from the slave market of sin, dear Christian. That's what Peter is describing in verse 18 by using the word ransomed. Ransomed. See, our understanding of ransom is pretty much limited to suspense movies produced in Hollywood. But in our text, however, it's an expression that has its roots in the Old Testament, but which the readers of Peter's letter were also very familiar with. They were formerly Gentiles, pagans living throughout the Roman Empire. And a very common practice at the day was buying back prisoners of war or setting free a slave for a lump sum of money. Peter is using this language to describe a greater and far more precious act of rescue. Something which only God can secure for us, brothers and sisters. The world's most expensive commodities and possessions combined are not enough to buy a single soul back from bondage to sin. The way God does business is by going all out and giving His all. That's why this work of redemption is of infinite value, according to Peter. It costs God everything, and it alone has power to set sinners free from their slavery to sin. You see, the only currency, if I may use the term, that can ransom any person from death and hell is the blood of Christ. Our confidence, brothers and sisters, is in knowing that Christ's work of redemption, bearing the full brunt of His Father's wrath by shedding His blood for His people, was 100% effective. He mercifully frees His people from their guilt and slavery to sin. His mission was accomplished. His resurrection and exaltation in heaven, enthroned at the right hand of His Father, is God's permanent stamp of approval, vindicating His Son's power over sin and death, and bestowing Him the rightful and eternal claim as the one who is above every other name, given authority over heaven and earth, to whom everyone without exception must submit. Christian, these are not just some abstract or dry theological truths that are stored in books or that we simply profess. They are the very marrow of the gospel which has saved us. And they have lasting implications on how we live, according to Peter.
The priceless blood of Christ lays the path to true holiness. It has power to cleanse you from the guilt of the most unspeakable sin and set you free to joyful, passionate, and holy obedience to Christ. Filled with utmost praise and wonder at the boundless extent of our Father's love for us, who paid the ultimate price for our salvation, we now count it a privilege to behold Christ, offer up our lives, and become like him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that in Christ and because of his work of redemption, the righteous one dying for the unrighteous to cleanse us from our guilt, to save us from our sins, and to rescue us from your wrath, we can be holy. We can truly live lives empowered by your Spirit to obedience, bearing fruit as your children, walking in ways that seek to honor you. Father, I pray that each of us would set our minds upon the future, upon the glorious revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our lives would be lived in light of his imminent return. And Father, as we live our lives in obedience, that we would be motivated by a fear of devotion to you, a holy fear, living before your face daily, knowing, Father, of the infinite price that was paid to rescue our souls from hell. So, Father, we entrust this day to you, and as we go out of here, I pray, Father, that you would work in each of our hearts by your Spirit. For your glory, we ask these things this morning. Amen.